The Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 1, the first 13 verses. Let me just read a few of the opening sentences. Verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And then verse 10, "If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect." Some key words there, repeated twice. The sacrifice is to be without defect. Everything's got to be perfect. Let me begin with some introductory words about the book of Leviticus. I remember once seeing a TV news report of the Queen's visit to the Bahamas. I felt so sorry for Her Majesty. The TV cameras showed us the alluring beaches in the distance, the golden sands, the inviting palm trees, the sea of sun-kissed blue-green. But the Queen wasn't anywhere near the beach. We could see it in the back. But she was on a tour of inspection, visiting a cement factory. And with the sun blazing outside, there she was, indoors, greeting the workers with stoic cheerfulness, and at the moment when she was being filmed, she was listening with rapt and serious attention on her face to a lecture on the successful disposal of clinker. Well, some people view the reading of the book of Leviticus as a kind of harsh duty. Similarly, it's seen as a far cry from the sunny shores of the Sea of Galilee and the stories of Jesus and the adventures of Paul the Apostle. There are no stories in Leviticus, they say. No movement, no drama. Instead, an interminable lecture of 27 chapters about rules, regulations, and rituals. Why, they say, you could have called this sermon series, "I Got Stuck in Leviticus," which many people do. But there's a better way of looking at it. How can we fall in love with this ancient book? Let me illustrate for a moment. Maybe with two cameras of mine that I've brought with me today. Now, of course, it's no good, you who are listening to the recording of this message, or on your car radio, I mean, you can't see these cameras. One is very old, the other is very new and up to date. The new one is a modern Pentax. Very versatile, automatic, lithium battery grip, inbuilt, flash, and the rest. Completely geared to modern requirements, the Pentax. The older camera it's older than me. It was given me by my brother Peter when I was a boy. It's a little vest pocket Kodak. There it is. Made of aluminium, two speeds, 25th of a second and 50th of a second, with little old-fashioned bellows. Excellent lens. You know, I'll never want to get rid. I've taken many photographs with this little VPK, as it's called. It's very special to me. Both of these cameras exist for one purpose only: the creating of likenesses. But the VPK has a rather more limited viewfinder. In the very nature of the case, it can't create as excellent a likeness as the Pentax. Of course not, it's been superseded. But out of the VPK were developed the later sophisticated models. I still like to handle it. It provides wonderful reminders for me. The story of two lenses. That's what we're on about. And perhaps we can draw the parallel between these two cameras, one of which has developed out of the other, and the biblical books of the Old and New Testaments. You see, Leviticus is BC. The Gospels and letters like Hebrews, 1 Peter, why, they are AD. Leviticus gave God's ancient people a likeness of Jesus and the cross, a likeness of life with God. It was workable while they had it. The Gospels and the New Testament have grown out of books like Leviticus. Yes, the way of holiness in Leviticus has quite definitely been superseded, but the principles governing these two lenses of salvation are essentially the same. And if life with God is something that means a lot to you, if life with Jesus Christ is everything, then you will love Leviticus, much as I value my old, battered vest pocket Kodak, even if today I don't actually need to take pictures with it. Well, then, says somebody, why not jump straight to the new model and use it exclusively? Can't we now simply leave Leviticus on the shelf? The answer is sure, depending on who you are. I was once explaining the gospel of Christ's forgiveness to a dying man in hospital, and I wasn't going to use Leviticus then. I used the New Testament lens exclusively. In fact, one verse was enough, John chapter 3, verse 16, and he accepted God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and eternal life there and then. Or a beginner in Christian discipleship. You know, what's best for them? Luke's gospel, John's gospel, the cross of Jesus, his death for my sins. For the time being, those gospels will be enough. It's only later, as the beginner starts to ask further questions, that the older lens comes into its own. Questions like, but why did Jesus see himself as a sacrifice, an offering for sins? Where does all that come from? What's all this about blood, the blood of the Lamb? The New Testament letter to the Hebrews, why, it's full of allusions to priests, blood, atonement for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Doesn't make sense by itself. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is precisely why we just can't ignore Leviticus. It's God's prototype for the life of purity and holiness. It says so right at the very start. It was never an idea dreamed up by the Israelites or by Moses. It was God's model. Look again, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. It's God speaking. The Lord spoke to Moses. And you know, that phrase, he spoke to Moses, keeps featuring throughout the book, 36 times in all. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him. Of course, all scripture is inspired by God, yet it should be a reassurance to all of us that Leviticus reports more of the exact words of God than any other book of the Bible. When you pick up Leviticus, you are picking up an authoritative manual on the principles of holy living. And that's my first big point, really. This is a foundational book. It is as foundational for the whole of the Bible as Genesis or Exodus. There's an order about these first three books of the Bible. They flow theologically from one to the other. You see, we could easily wonder, as we looked at Leviticus chapter 1, you know, at the beginning, we say, well, what was this tent of meeting, the tabernacle, mentioned in verse 1, 3, and 5? Who's Moses? Who's Aaron? But if you've already read the book of Exodus, you know the answer, because Exodus ends with the story of the setting up of the Israelites' worship tent, the tent of meeting. And Moses and Aaron, why, they've already featured, made their appearance in the book of Exodus. If, however, you were reading Exodus chapter 1 as a one-off, you might well then be asking, but who were these children of Israel? What were they doing in Egypt? And who was Jacob? But then it was the preceding book of Genesis that's already provided all the answers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus give us the developing story of the people of God, but they give us more than that. They give us the basic ABC of theological understanding. They are foundational books for the whole of the Christian faith as we know it today. Genesis presents men and women as a ruined race after the fall. Exodus takes it further and opens up the whole theme of redemption and salvation and rescue and God bringing his people out of ruin and captivity to be his own redeemed people, living with him in a binding contract that we call the covenant made with Moses. You go on to Leviticus, and we see how those same saved people of God are now expected to live in purity in response to God's making them his own. All three books are vital, foundational documents for our modern understanding of the Christian life. Genesis presents us with a ruined race. Exodus introduces us to a redeemed people. And Leviticus develops the theme of a holy nation. A ruined race, a redeemed people, a holy nation. And these are the original prototype lenses of God's working that give the principles and explanation behind the New Testament lenses of the mighty deliverance from sin brought about by Jesus on the cross and the emergence of the worldwide church as the holy people of God. Only when you've learnt the book of Genesis that we're ruined and lost people can we be ready for the topic of salvation in Exodus. And only when we've taken in the wonder of God's covenanted love in the rescue story of Exodus can we be ready for the theme of holy living as our right response to God's love taught in Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 1 here runs straight on from the end of Exodus, and immediately the language gives it away. Did you notice the word in the reading in those opening 13 verses? It's the word offering. It comes 12 times. And in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, the word sacrifice, offering, oblation, they occur 194 times. That indicates the great theme of the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. The next chapters after that, chapters 8 to 10, open up the meaning of priesthood. Then chapters 11 to 16 after that are marked out by the occurrence of the words clean and unclean, phrases that occur in those 7 chapters 164 times. That's the emphasis, purity. The remaining chapters, 17 to the end, are notable for the repeated use of the words holy, consecrate, sanctify, 81 times. So holiness is the closing theme. Those are the 4 great themes running through this book of Leviticus: offerings, priests, purity, holiness. So the book of Leviticus is not telling ruined people how to be redeemed. The book of Exodus did that in the story of the Passover and the escape from Egypt and the establishing of God's people in a holy contract with him at Mount Sinai. No, the book of Leviticus is addressed to people who are already redeemed as God's people, profiling for them the life of holiness that is now expected of them. So it's not telling them how to be brought close to God, but how to be kept close to him in a life of purity, in a life that is different from that of the surrounding nations. Leviticus is a vital book. It's foundational. Secondly, it's educational. Let's read again. Verse 3, have a look. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. Shall I go on? He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Verse 11, he is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. Now the 20th century worldly reader who knows nothing of the Bible might well be tempted to say, how repellent. All this about the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the altar, and that somehow this Jewish crudity is pleasing to the Lord. Sprinkling the blood, verse 5 and verse 11. Sprinkling the blood, very primitive, said the connoisseurs. Look, give us instead the classics any day. The ancient Greeks or the Romans and their great civilizations. That'll be better than anything that's Jewish like this. But those same connoisseurs choose to forget the blood, the human blood that flowed from the altars and ritual celebrations of those heathen kingdoms that they admire so much. In the worship of Zeus Lysias in Arcadia, human sacrifices were regularly offered for hundreds of years. In Lucius, a man was put to death every year at the festival of Apollo. When the great generals went out to war, they first would offer up human victims to gain the favor of the gods. Before the Battle of Salamis, Themistocles sacrificed 3 Persians to Dionysius. The city of Athens had a man and a woman sacrificed every year in the festival dedicated to the Delian Apollo. By contrast, human sacrifice was absolutely no part whatever of God's true revelation, not until his own self-giving, uniquely made in the blood of Calvary's cross at the central point of the world's redemption. And blood meant death. The blood was saying, that's how ugly your sin is. The blood humbles us and reminds us of the principle, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the principle of substitution was being taught through the education of these Old Testament animal sacrifices. They were saying, it ought to be you who dies, but there's going to be another who will die in your place. Ultimately, a perfect substitute, Jesus, of whom this animal, without defect, is a symbol and a cover for you, until that single great transaction of God himself takes place in the person of Jesus. You know, you who are car owners, if you're having your car insured and there isn't quite time to get the insurance document through, the insurers will issue you with what they call a cover note. They say, look, here's a piece of paper. It's okay. This will cover you. It keeps you insured until the document proper comes through. So it is with these Levitical sacrifices. How could they possibly deal with human sin against the great God? No, but they kept God's people covered. They rolled the responsibility for sin on for another year, and then for another year after that, until finally Christ would come and deal with sin finally and fully and forever as our true substitute. The idea of the substitute, including that of a perfect equivalent without defect, the straight transfer of responsibility from one to the other, and the consequent divine acceptance. So all this in Leviticus is part of the education. The offering has got to be without defect, verse 3 and verse 10. And all of during those centuries, it was drumming in the great principle that had come to a head at the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything's got to be perfect, and he was. I invite you briefly to look at our parallel passage now of 1 Peter, chapter 1, that is on page 1217. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. For there in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, we see how the centuries of education finally paid off when believers would recognize the sum and substance of the Old Testament ritual as centering in God's Son. So look then at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. It starts with this all-important theme of the holiness required in God's people. Verse 15. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's from Leviticus 11:44. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. There are the two lenses then, both showing the same realities, Jesus and his sacrifice for us, the required life of holiness, the necessary provision of a substitute without defect as a sacrifice, the one lens acting as a foundation, really, for the other, a foundation and indeed an education. Leviticus is a foundational book, and it's an educational book. But let me finish with what the theologians would describe it as, a Christological book. Christological, that is, to do with Christ, Christological. These first seven chapters of Leviticus cover a whole range of sacrifices that were to be carried out by God's people, and they were all ultimately to do with Jesus. Here in chapter 1, we have the arrangements for the burnt offering, but there were four other types of sacrifice too. If you want all five summarized, you've got them listed actually together. And you can make a note of it in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 37. They're listed there. It's not a bad idea if you're planning to listen to our next study in Leviticus to read these extracts about the offerings that come in these following chapters. Let me summarize for us all what they were. The burnt offering, that's the one here of chapter 1. Yes, an atonement element is included there in verse 4, but it's ultimately an offering of pure dedication to God, something to please him, as the phrase at the end of verse 9 and 13 makes clear, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And the Christological counterpart to that would be found in the words of Jesus in John 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is there to please him. He dies in order to do that. Christ was the one and only perfect life of dedication, the true fulfillment of the burnt offering, and it was given for us. But then in Leviticus chapter 2, we read of the grain offering, composed mainly of fine flour, and associated strongly with the burnt offering as a picture of dedication and service, including the service of others. Its fulfillment again is in Jesus, who said of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Thirdly, there was the fellowship offering of chapter 3, or the peace offering, as the King James Version calls it. Part of the sacrifice was consumed right there on the altar, representing God's participation. But part was also to be food for the offerer and for the offerer's household. So there was a vivid picture of communion and fellowship with God, a foretaste of the Lord's Supper as we know it today, expressing the closeness of fellowship with the Lord, to quote Ephesians 2, verse 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus, for he himself is our peace. Fourthly, we shall read in chapter 4 of the sin offering, which is the very foundation lesson of the cross of Christ. Atonement for the root of sin in our lives, both intentional and unintentional, must be made in that sin offering. And it finds its Christological fulfillment in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's a shocking sentence. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or again, that thrilling statement of Hebrews 9, 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That sin seen as a root, as a disease in us. Then fifthly, there was the guilt offering of chapter 5 and 6, an offering that largely affected individual actions of wrongdoing, and particularly those by which someone else was caused hurt or damage. So if the sin offering applied chiefly to the root and disease of sin, the guilt offering had more to do with the fruit of sin, the symptoms of that disease in individual wrongs. And again, Jesus Christ is the antitype of these guilt offerings. Hebrews 9, 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins, in plural, of many. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Christ meets the question of every conscious daily sin. He helps us in the walk of a life consecrated to him. So there's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and all have their Christological counterpart in the New Testament lens of the gospel. It was the great Latin scholar of the 4th and 5th century AD, Jerome, who once put it like this. He said, every sacrifice, nay, almost every syllable, the garments of Aaron, the whole Levitical system, breathe of heavenly mysteries. He had the same concept, exactly. There is a correspondence between the two lenses of salvation where everything's got to be perfect, without defect, culminating in Jesus. It's a foundational truth we've been studying, and educational too. But supremely and superbly, it's a Christological truth centered in Christ. The lens to him, the way by which through Leviticus we can see Jesus imperfectly, not as clearly as in the New Testament, because in the New Testament he'd already come. But still there's a lens to him. And our job in the church is to make that lens available for people, so that they can see Jesus more clearly. These courses that are put on in a church, they are for that very purpose. That a person may join a course and say, I am going to see Jesus Christ more perfectly through this lens, and come to know him, and to accept forgiveness and eternal life for myself. I had a wonderful story this past week that came to me, of a Dutch business lady who three and a half weeks ago, was talking to a Turkish businessman. She discovered he was a Muslim. And she said at the end of that chat, I would like to give you something to take away before we part. May I give you a Bible, because I'm a Christian? And may I give you, in addition, a little book called To Carol with Love. It's actually a book written by put together by my father, a book of daily readings to take you through the year. To Carol with Love. The Muslim said, I'll gladly take this. And she said to him, let us, while we are apart from each other, think about each other. As we are reading the same books, each of us, but separately. He said, I will do that. Then he gave her a phone call just a few days ago. He phoned her up and said, in the Turkish earthquake, I have lost everything. My house totally demolished. I've only got 5 possessions in the world left. My car, which I'm living in, a blanket, a water carrier, the Bible you gave me, and To Carol with Love. And he said, I'm reading them every day. I'm finding help from them. In that priceless opportunity, she gave him a lens that would help him to see Jesus. And that's what we're on about in these thrilling studies of Leviticus, to examine the two lenses, the Old and New Testament, and of how one leads out of the other, and how together we're able to understand more perfectly what Christ did for us when he achieved salvation for the world and for you. Let's pray now. And even now, Lord, we can't see quite clearly enough because of the sin in our lives, but we ask that through the ministry of this church, and by the fellowship of our gatherings, by the courses we share in, by our times together and our times individually around your word, we may be able to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day, for your name's sake. Amen.